Jesus died so that we could live. And think about how he died, he defeated death, but even as he was dying, he experienced things that you, so that you never have to experience them. He said, "I thirst," so that you could have the living water. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that you would never have to experience that, being forsaken by God forever. He experienced the darkness on the cross for those 3 hours so that you could experience the light. And he even experienced tears while he was here on earth so that he could wipe away our tears. And that's what we're talking about tonight. From Luke chapter 19, and we are coming now to beginning at verse 44 in our journey through this book of Luke. We are in the midst of a very, very joyful moment. People shouting this wonderful triumphal entry that the prophets had been talking about for thousands of years and anticipating this moment when the Messiah would come into his city, into Jerusalem. And now the moment is here, and yet in the midst of this joyful moment, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he stops and he looks over the city and he weeps. Why? What bittersweet thoughts caused the Lord to weep as he looked over the city of Jerusalem? And to make this prophecy, Jesus prophesied what would happen to the city of Jerusalem, and he knew what was going to happen there, and he wept over it. But what can we learn from the Lord's prophecy tonight about the city of Jerusalem? And more amazingly, how does it relate to his plan for our lives? This prophecy that Christ makes as he weeps here, making this prophecy. Well, if you'll remember this morning, if you were with us, we spoke about this amazing triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I showed you the Eastern Gate. And I believe I have that picture up again tonight. The Eastern Gate of Jerusalem, looking up from the bottom of the Kidron Valley, where the Garden of Gethsemane is on the bottom of the slope of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus Christ has come down this mountain, the Mount of Olives, on a donkey, surrounded by people shouting, and there were children shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," and "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and people just overcome with the reality of who this was, and this moment that the prophets had predicted, that they're just strewing their outer garments along the pathway to make a trail for the Lord Jesus down the hill, and taking off palm branches like a great general that would, when he'd won a great victory, the palms of victory, and they were just strewing them on the pathway as well, and shouting "Hosanna," which means help, and shouting "Help from the King is here," and yet halfway down the mountain, they say is where Jesus would have seen the city, and seen the temple, and seen the city of Jerusalem. And they have a special place built where they call the place of weeping. And they say this is the spot that Jesus, I don't know if it exactly was, but somewhere along the pathway, Jesus stopped. There's a garden halfway down the mountain. Let's play that little clip of the time lapse of us walking down the triumphal entry trail down the Mount of Olives once again. But about halfway through this 40-second time lapse of us going down, we're going to walk through a garden. Here it is here. This is the spot. And they say there's a church built there, saying the Church of the Tears. But who knows if that's the exact spot. But somewhere on this mountain, Jesus stopped and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Jesus gave a prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another stone in the city of Jerusalem. And very soon, and this was in, you know, about 30 AD or so, in 70 AD, Jesus' prophecy would indeed come true. And the next slide, there's the bottom, but the next slide is what happened in 70 AD. It's one of the worst events in history, in human history. It was a terrible day. It was a day when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, and they besieged them, and it was so bad that they starved out the people so bad that historians recorded that wives were killing their husbands in order to eat them. It was one of the worst things in history that happened here. And then finally, when the people were so famished, the Romans invaded the city, and they slaughtered thousands and thousands of them. Only a few escaped and got up to the top of Masada and held out for a little bit longer. But this really was the end of the nation of Israel, until 1948, of course, when they were reborn as a nation. But this really was really the end. And Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another stone. The Romans did indeed go to that temple complex. Later on in the week, the disciples are going to be showing Jesus around the temple that Herod was renovating. And they're going to say, look at these stones. Look at how amazing this is. And Jesus said to them again, a second time, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another. And as far as the actual temple itself, that was true because Titus shouted, the general Titus, the Roman general, shouted to his men, don't burn the temple. But the great story of history says that the soldier who he shouted that to thought Titus was shouting, burn the temple. And so they burned the temple. And all the gold from the temple seeped through the cracks of the stones. And so to get to that gold, they pried every stone out from on top of each other. So not one stone was left upon another stone. And they even took the furniture from the temple. There's in Rome, you can see a great fresco of them taking the candelabra and some other things from the temple, the golden candlestick. And so Jesus is thinking about this. He's looking at Jerusalem, and he's, of course, thinking about this terrible thing that's coming. He weeps over Jerusalem. Let's look at it here in Luke chapter 19. But actually, he had said this before as well in Luke chapter 13. Look at Luke chapter 13. He had wept over the city really three times. The first time was in Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He had wept over them then. But then now in Luke chapter 19, he weeps over them again, verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, this is your day, this is the day that this city's been waiting for thousands of years. I'm here. God has shown up in person. If thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now you're not going to see peace. Why? He says, I would have done this. I would, but ye would not. You see, there's a choice that's been made. For the days, Jesus says, verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. Remember that siege that happened. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy, what? Thy visitation. Thy visitation. That word visitation is the idea of the visit of the person in charge. It's the word episcopos, which the person in charge, the bishop, is, you know, that's the word that where the Church of England gets the word episcopal, but it's really just the word bishop, which means a pastor, a leader, a somebody in charge. And he says, this is the bishop of your souls visiting you, and you didn't even recognize that he's here. You know, sometimes the generals of the armies would make a spot check, and they would come and check on their armies, maybe in disguise even, and check on what's going on. Well, he says, this is your visitation. This is the general visiting you, and you reject him. You're rejecting him. This is your visitation. Look at also later on in the week, Jesus said this for a third time. A few days later, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, almost identical here, but he says it a third time, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And now he's already come through the city at this point, but he's speaking about the next time he comes now at this point. The next time he comes in the future on the white horse, which we spoke about this morning. He says, Your house is left unto you desolate. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has this vision that the Shekinah glory of God had left the temple, and it had gone out the eastern gate, and it had gone up to the Mount of Olives, and it had gone back to heaven. In other words, the glory is gone out of the temple. I reject this place, God is saying in the book of Ezekiel. And now Jesus is even a larger representation of even that. He is God himself come into his temple, and they reject him. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus got through the eastern gate, it tells us that he went to the temple and he looked around, and then he went to his house in Bethany. And then the next day he came back and cleared the temple. He cleared the temple in anger. And then he started teaching. But he came through the eastern gate. The glory of God is now coming back, and it had left in Ezekiel. Now it's back. But it looks around, and there's no place for him, and he just leaves. He just walks away. And so, the glory of God, this is a lament. A lament. Jerusalem had missed her opportunity. She has missed, what does Jesus say here? The things which belong unto thy peace. God wanted to give them the peace that they could enjoy, but had they joyfully receive the Savior along with the leaders. I believe we have every reason to believe that the awful destruction under Titus in 70 AD could have been avoided. But Jesus, he foretold that siege under the Roman general, and the city would be destroyed and the people scattered, and no more nation of Israel until the last days, until 1948. And there was such a warning that Jesus gave. He repeats it three times. And he says here, talking about Titus, but later on in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus is going to also, I don't know if I had that one on the screen, but Jesus is talking to the disciples about this place. They're showing him the city, and he says in verse 20, And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And so, yes, he's talking about Titus earlier, but now he's talking about something else. Now he's talking about the future destruction of Jerusalem. There's going to be another destruction of Jerusalem. The armies of the Antichrist in the tribulation time will surround Jerusalem. And there will be a great battle. And the Bible gives great details of this battle where the Antichrist will try to totally destroy Israel, but then Jesus will come back and fight the Antichrist in the battle of Armageddon. But all the armies of the Gentiles will surround Jerusalem in the future, Jesus is saying. And so Jesus is indeed thinking about all these sorrowful things that are on his mind. And so he wept. The city could have been spared. Israel's people could have turned to the Savior. They didn't know that their rejection of the Savior meant the ruin of their city and war and captivity. And, you know, we think about the worldliness of our world and the sin and the rejection of Christ. But are we moved like Jesus is moved by it? Does it cause us to weep like it caused the Lord Jesus to weep? Think of the great light that God has given our world. We have more light than anyone. We have the whole New Testament now. We have it so available. Think of the opportunity. Think of the light that we have. And yet in face of that, people continue to reject the Savior. They continue to increase in rebellion and wickedness against the Lord. And it should cause us to be brokenhearted as well. The Lord Jesus wept, and the people had failed to listen to the prophets, Jesus said. You killed the prophets, and at last you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken into captivity. It's inevitable. And, of course, we think about how, the Roman Empire, later on, they were destroyed. God had sent the Apostle Paul to Rome. God had sent the gospel to Rome. There was a church at Rome, and yet they continued on their path of destruction. They're the ones who destroyed Jerusalem, and yet then later they were judged. Just like the Babylonians earlier in history under Nebuchadnezzar, they had destroyed Jerusalem, and yet later on the Babylonians were destroyed when Belshazzar was having a great feast with the cups from the temple, and yet God said, "You have been weighed and found wanting." He wrote that on the wall, remember, that hand, that invisible, that it was just a hand, it said, "Meeny, meeny, tickle you, Farson. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting," and he was destroyed. And then, of course, as we just said, Rome was used to judge Israel, but then they were destroyed, in spite of the gospel coming to them from the Apostle Paul. We think about how maybe the destruction of Rome, the collapse of Rome, could have been delayed if they had come to Christ. We know that Nineveh, they were used by God to destroy the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, the northern kingdom of Israel. Nineveh and the Assyrians were destroyed them. And yet, when it came time for their destruction, God sent Jonah to them. And he gave that few sentence sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And they repented, and their destruction was postponed. And we think about England, and we think about how much opportunity we had. Think about what was going on in the world in the 1700s, the 1800s. France went into complete anarchy, and the French Revolution, and a reign of terror, really, and godlessness. England could have gone the same way, except for at the same time there were people like John Wesley riding on horseback throughout the nation of England. People like George Whitefield preaching. And there was a great revival in England. And so England avoided that anarchy and that terror and that atheism that took over in France at the same time. And England was given a new period of prosperity and blessing and the gospel going forth out from England around the world at that time. And so, because people like John Wesley and George Whitefield and other preachers they saw the wickedness and they were burdened about it, and they got out there and they wept and they gave the warning. And that's why Jesus is weeping. He is weeping, trying to get them to change their minds before this happens. Think about how Jesus indeed wept. Jesus wept. Because, it's not an inevitable that destruction should come. Jesus is saying, this is a choice that you have made. And we think about how some people say, no. They look at the doctrine of election, for example, and they say, whoever is going to be saved will be saved, and whoever is going to be lost or damned will be damned. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's just God picks and chooses, and it's a slanted view of the doctrine of election that's gaining more and more acceptance in our day that says it's entirely an arbitrary choice made by the Lord. But here, Jesus says, how often would I, but ye would not. Not you could not be saved, but you would not be saved. Now, we do know that God knows who's going to be saved, and he elects those in his foreknowledge, but he doesn't force them. He gives them this responsibility. And so God is sovereign. We believe that. But in his sovereignty, God gives man this responsibility to make this choice. He is weeping because the Bible says he is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so Jesus weeps. Why would he weep over something that they had no control over? And that's what the scriptures clearly say. The Bible says, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3, starting in verse 3, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Now, are all men saved? No. But Jesus said, how often would I, but ye would not. He will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible tells us why Jesus has not returned yet. It says in that verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has this heart for all men to be saved. He does judge sin, but the Bible says in Isaiah, there's a verse in Isaiah that says that God's judgment is his strange work. So yes, he does judge, but he doesn't. That's not what he wants to do. It's his strange work. He'd rather bless, but of course he is the judge. And so he must judge sin. But we are saved, and whoever is saved are the elect of God. But election is based on God's foreknowledge. What and whom God knows determines whom he chooses. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 tells us more about it, and I encourage you to study it on your own, but it says, for whom he did foreknow, verse 29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He says God knew who would be saved, but he predestined that those who would be saved would be conformed to the image of Christ. God has an end in mind. You might not realize it yet, but if you're saved, if you choose Christ as your Savior, God's predestined that you will be eventually conformed to the image of Christ. God will finish the work. You'll be eventually even glorified, it says in these verses. So that's what predestination is about. God, when you come to Christ, God knows what the end's going to be for you. He can see the end from the beginning. The choices of man do play a role in his redemption, as in Luke 13, verse 34, how often would I, but ye would not, not could not. The tragedy over which Jesus is weeping is the tragedy of the lost opportunity. The people of the holy city of Jerusalem had missed the opportunity to be saved because the wicked decisions and the foolish decisions that they were making, and the Savior had come to their city, but they wouldn't have him. Look at chapter 19 again here, and think about what Jesus is offering to them. He says there's really two choices here. He's weeping, and yes, Jesus had wept in the book of John, but now he's weeping here in Luke chapter 19. And in the book of John, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He was weeping just at thinking about those things. It doesn't say he was speaking, but here it says he's weeping and crying out as he's weeping. Like the book of Lamentations, like Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, he's preaching with tears in his eyes. He's pleading with people. And the two things, the difference here is, look at verse 42. He says, the things which belong unto thy peace. He says, you've got peace, or on verse 43, you've got destruction. Verse 43 and 44. Destruction and the city being laid even with the ground. He says, those are your two choices, peace or destruction. And that was true for Jerusalem, and really that's the choice for every single individual soul. You will decide to turn to Christ and make peace with God, have peace with God, and then afterwards comes the peace of God on a daily basis. Or you can choose not to be saved. You can choose to trust in yourself. The children of Israel, as a whole, they said, we don't need a Savior. We can work our way to heaven. We have our system, our religious system that we've developed. And they rejected Christ. He said, come unto me. Remember what we learned about this morning? They brought that donkey to Jesus, and Jesus changed the character of the donkey. It was a wild ass's colt that had never been ridden on before. A wild animal, and yet Jesus changed its nature, and he sat upon him and rode him into Jerusalem. And Jesus says to us, come unto me and learn of me. And he changes our hearts. But these people say, no, we can change ourselves. And they say, we'll stick with our religion. It's not going to work. All man-made religions say, we serve God in order to get something from God. But the Bible's different. We don't serve God in order to get something from God. We serve God out of thankful hearts because he's the one who does it. And so, come to me, he says, and I will give you this salvation. So come and I'll give you peace, he says. In Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the Bible, Paul says about the first century Israelites, he says why they rejected Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He says, I want you to submit yourself to God's righteousness. But they say, no, we're going to go about to make our own righteousness. And so they rejected the peace and they got destruction. But Paul goes on to say, but even though they rejected him, you don't have to reject him. Look at verse 10 of Romans 10. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it's a decision of the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And the decision of the heart makes the difference between salvation or destruction. And it's also, so it's a decision of the heart whether you are saved. So it does make a difference. You have a choice. But also, if the people didn't have a choice, why would Jesus be pleading with them to be saved? You know, that's also very important for us as Christians, because some people, they think, they believe in something called fatalism. There's no reason to tell others about salvation, because whoever will, you know, like the old Spanish song, que sera, sera, whatever will be, you know, whatever will happen, and they don't share the gospel with anyone else. But that's not true. It does make a difference whether we tell them or not. A decision of Christians to surrender to their Father's will, the Bible says, this is not on the screen, but in the Psalms, it says, they that go forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. We have to go out with weeping in order to come back in rejoicing. Go with weeping, bearing precious seed. We need to see that harvest of lost souls won to Christ, but we won't if we're not willing to plead with them as Jesus did. Jesus said that this is his meat, John 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. So a person's willingness to be saved makes the difference whether they're saved or not. But also a Christian's willingness to evangelize also makes a difference. It makes a difference in eternity, of where people will spend eternity, either with God or suffering forever without God. The unwillingness of people creates tragedy, of lost opportunities over which Jesus is weeping here in the book of Luke. There can be missed opportunities over which Jesus is weeping. He can't force them to come, but he can plead with them to come. And many of them, of course, did come to Christ. And the persecution of the early church had caused many of them to scatter throughout the world. And many of them avoided that all that happened in 70 AD. But Jesus still, he wept. Do we weep? Do we weep? Are we moved by the sinfulness, the tragedy? We think about Jesus at the funeral of Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead a few moments later, but it still says in John 11:35, Jesus wept. And, you know, we think about Krina's brother we just learned about. We think about Lisa's sister who passed away. We think about these moments where there's separation and there is death and there are tears. But aren't you glad that Jesus entered into this world of tears, and he experienced tears so that he can give us hope. He understands what it's like. I love the verse in, again, I don't think this is on the screen either, but in Psalm 58, or Psalm 56, verse 8, it says that God keeps all of our tears in his bottle. It says, Thou tellest all my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. God knows when we cry. He makes note of every tear. He tells us here that he experienced those tears. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus because of the unbelief, perhaps, of the people. Also because of the tragedy of death in general. But I'm not surprised that he wept. The Bible tells us that he knew death, and he knew that he was going to die here. And it says even in Revelation 13:8, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he knew it was coming. And yet, and yet he still went to it. He still went through it. He didn't avoid it. He didn't avoid the sadness of it. He came into this world of tears. And I'm sure he still is moved and touched when people reject him, not just when they rejected him here in Jerusalem. I believe he is moved in this way when anyone dies having rejected Christ. In fact, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 6, that when someone rejects the Savior and they continue to reject him long throughout their life, it says that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so it's a shame to the Lord Jesus even today when someone rejects him. Think of the broken heart of God. He gave his Son, and he's broken throughout all the centuries for the men that he would save, for the whom the Savior did suffer and die. The Bible says he tasted death for every man, and he wept in his heart over all those sinners. And even on the cross, don't you think that those 6 hours on the cross, as he bore the sins of the world, he thought about each and every person who he was dying for, who could be saved. And he said, Father, forgive them. That doesn't mean they're automatically forgiven, but he's giving them the opportunity to be forgiven, for they know not what they do. There's a song that says, weeping, weeping o'er the city, on the Mount of Olives Jesus stood, grieving o'er his sore rejection and the doom impending on the city loved so well. The Son of God in tears, and shall my tears be dry? Let tears of penitential grief flow forth from every eye. If we would enter into this compassion that Jesus had for this multitude of people that he saw as sheep having no shepherd, the Bible tells us that we would be brokenhearted. Paul, he wept. He said, I preach night and day with tears in Acts chapter 20. And we should enter into that broken heart that Jesus has for sinners. He said, don't miss the day of your visitation. Jesus came to Jerusalem and they missed it. But what about you? When does Jesus come to you and convicted your heart and shown you that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior? Don't miss the day of your visitation, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we think about the tears that we have cried in our lifetime, and the pain and the suffering, and we think about this world of separation and grief. But Father, we know that there's, in the midst of all of that, your Son who entered into this world, who experienced grief, who experienced tears, and he made a way to wipe every tear from our eyes one day. Because of his grief that he endured, he made a way to heaven, where he promises us that, as we sang earlier, pain and tears are past, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Father, we thank you that you can do that in our lives. Thank you for our Savior. And it's in his name we pray.